as I was saying, talking about Augustine. And Augustine, we've covered a view of Augustine's, or Augustine's view, what he taught around God, and also relative to sin. If you were to describe Augustine's view of sin, what would it be? Or man, perhaps. Either one. You can call it either way. How would you describe it? Anybody know? Yeah, condition. Sin's a condition. And it's a condition that man comes into because Adam. He's born with it. So man is depraved. Man can't do anything out of his own will toward good. Certainly that included in terms of turning to God. And so this is the view he had of sin, and man couldn't do anything to turn to God because of that. He could not exercise his will. He just was depraved, and so God had to be the one to do something. And what God did, according to Augustine, is provide his divine grace. And his divine grace was provided at the exclusion of all human merit. So it was an unmerited grace. And in his view, unmerited, you and I would talk about grace being unmerited as well, or could talk about it that way. But not in the way Augustine talked about it. Without the grace of God, man could do nothing good. And so grace becomes absolutely necessary as an implementer, as a motivator, if you like, a force. And that grace, according to his teaching, is irresistible. And there is a nuance put on that by some, and that is that the effect of grace is irresistible. Not the fact that God decides to give it to you and you can't resist it, but I think that's trying to draw a mighty fine line that won't stand the test. And finally, what we closed out with last Sunday was he also taught grace worked progressively, and he described it in four stages. And grace on the one at first would bring about this, or overcome, if you like, the man's will that was resisting, didn't do good, and so God would send his grace to overcome that. Then it would move on to creating faith and love in man, and following that, it would combat the evil that man was inclined to do, and finally, that it would enable him to persevere to the end. And so it's not unlike what we know as Calvinism today. You got there a different way, but some of those teachings are similar. Or move on to predestination. Augustine did not stop with this idea of the depraved state of man and inherited sin and the grace that it took to redeem man. He went on to, and this was in, from his standpoint, was a conclusion of his study, if you like. But maybe more importantly, it was also a conclusion of his, from his own life experiences, because he found himself being a reprobate when he was in his youth and several years thereafter. And something happened in the course of his life. He changed, and he allowed that to be the impact of God coming into his life and making him change. If God had predestined his condition, and so he was going to be one of the saved, I'm sure, in his mind, even though the nature of predestination, no one can know, in fact, if you're one of the elect. That's just the nature of the beast. But undoubtedly, he felt he was. Well, it wouldn't be to me, but it seems to be to some people. Certainly not what we're taught in the Bible, that's for sure. One can know what his condition is. Augustine, as I mentioned, went on to this idea of predestination, and he really just viewed it as the logical conclusion of what he'd been teaching, and in view of God, God had infinite knowledge, and God would know what was going to take place, but more than that, God would see to it that those things took place. And so the idea that God created the earth and the universe and man and didn't have a plan, a specific plan to go along with that, he couldn't accept. And by his definition of specific plan, we're talking about for each single individual that he would operate on, and not a plan as we would understand God's planning, that is, planning for the salvation of man through Christ. I think I mentioned this last class. Augustine didn't start with predestination. Calvin did. Calvin actually starts with the sovereignty of God and works down from there. And with Augustine, it came later in his the generation of his theology. Of course, Adam was, as we mentioned, Adam was the first man, who, and that man had a free will. He could have sinned or not sinned, and he chose to sin, and that put everybody else in jeopardy. And so God, so if you take that view, all of mankind is subject to damnation, and they're lost, except for the fact that God chose to save some. And Augustine would want to argue against this. He wouldn't want to acknowledge it, that in doing that, God predestined, and he'd accept this part, predestined some to this grace and thereby salvation. He wouldn't say he predestined men to damnation, even though you can't have one without the other. He just wouldn't come forward with that. That's exactly what his theology teaches, that God said, well, you two are going to have my grace. I'm going to condemn you to three over there to damnation. And predestined, that's the way it's going to be. There's nothing to do about it. Rather, he looked at it strictly from the positive standpoint, his theology, and that is that God chose to redeem some out from among all the rest of you who were lost. So the grace part of it is he's redeeming a limited few and leaving the others to eternity based on the sin they committed through Adam. And so he rationalized his way out of predestination to damnation that way. The other thing that comes out of this, of course, is once God has predestined that, can you undo that? God predestined you to be saved. Can you unsave yourself? You can't. No way with that. And so you will be, ultimately, if you're one of the elect, there's no way you can fall from God's grace. So the nature of God's grace is going to see you through to the point that you are saved in the end. So that, and when you look at, you know, once you've been elected to that, if you look at it from the standpoint of people that have fallen away, his argument would be that, you know, the simple one, well, you never were one of the elect to begin with. And a little bit deeper than that, perhaps, or more complex than that in his theology, was because of the nature of this grace, it would, even if you had a setback, it would continue to sanctify you as time went on. You would eventually come back and you would be saved in the end. And so that was, you know, once you were one of the elect, predestination, grace, this election of grace, if you like, you could not be lost, would not be lost. Okay? Is that clear enough to people? Any questions about that? Okay. Then on the church, his teaching on the church came about. Remember the Donatists, we talked about these people. And what their view was several times. And this goes back to Felix being involved in the ordination of Cecilian as a bishop of Carthage. And the Donatists, of course, did not agree with that, and because Felix had denied Christ for a period of time under persecution. And so they also went on to claim that, therefore, the sacraments could not be given by somebody who was unholy. In their case, a priest or somebody who was ordained in an unworthy manner, which would Cecilian would have fallen in that category. And Augustine taught the power of the sacrament. And remember, the sacrament is an external, visible thing, act, that gives grace. It gives invisible, some inherent power attached to the very sign itself. And so he would teach that the power of the sacrament is not in the one who administers it, but rather in the fact, in the church. And the church was holy, no matter who was participant in it. The church was holy because, in his view, it was apostolic. And there just wasn't any other church, and outside of this church, that is what being the Catholic Church, there was no salvation. And so, therefore, he held the sacraments that were administered by the church, independent of who in the church administered it, were valid. It would fill their role. And we'll talk about sacraments more as we get later in the classes. Yeah.
Point of clarification. You're talking about Catholic Church
Yeah, there's some place in here. Boniface actually becomes the Catholic Pope. I mean, that's a defining line right there. And of course, still the Catholic Church is, as we'll study, and going up into the early Middle Ages, are still moving. It's still moving around a bit. But when you look back from that point, 600, looking back the other direction, it's a there's a digression, and while I'm not sure when the term actually started being used in the capital sense, it basically, though, it was fairly early on, probably a good time to talk about it's in the late 300s. And sometimes you'll find me say, and in fact, you'll hear me say Pope in the time frame prior to Boniface, and that's rewriting history, I admit, but it's a whole lot easier to talk about it that way because it represents the bishop. It's really the Bishop of Rome who had power beyond Rome. And although there wouldn't be a pope per se by title until the early 600s, there'll be popes earlier than that in the rewrite of history and the way the Catholic Church looks at this. So, Augustine says you don't have to, it did not require, in his teaching, did not require holy men to offer these sacraments. There is a sacrament, however, of holy orders that was in place. And holy orders involves the ordination to the office of bishop, priest, or deacon. And I'm going to read something to you. I think it gives you a good picture of what the Catholic view was, or what it is, rather. This comes out of out of the Catholic faith by Fox. The priesthood confers on a man the power to consecrate and offer the body and blood of Jesus Christ and to remit or retain sins. The priest must be ordained by a bishop. The bishop is a successor of the apostles and has the power to ordain priests, perpetuating the priesthood of Christ. He also has special teaching authority, as Christ was ordained the eternal high priest, so the Catholic priest stands in the tradition of Christ as an authorized mediator who offers a true sacrifice in acknowledgement of God's supreme dominion over men and for the expiation of their sins. The priest mediates from the people to God. The priest has power to forgive sins in God's name. The priest is permanently appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He thus acts as Jesus Christ. In offering the Mass, he says, "This is my body." And forgiving sinners, he says, "I absolve you from your sins." So here's this priesthood, and this what I just read to you is I won't say they're infallible, but if you describe them, you describe them from a Catholic view being holy men. It's a holy process. And yet from Augustine's standpoint, they didn't have to be that at all. It was the church offering the sacraments that really counted. And so it's kind of a catch 22 in effect, in what he was saying. And you didn't have to, it didn't matter what the priest was. It was the church that counted. And yet, he would go on to teach, it had to be the church that you went to, and it had to be a priest, an officer of the church, to provide the sacrament. So it's a, he gets himself into this circle. I've listed sacraments there in item four. We'll talk later. There are seven of them now, unless one of them, I don't think these have changed. There's seven. So some of the ones you see in item four have disappeared, and some others have been added. Augustine also wrote a book that we'll have reference to later in passing, called The City of God. And it becomes important because it laid the groundwork for the papacy. And that is that in his view, in his writing, he sets up the Church of God is the one which would rule in the world, whereas the world itself, the governments of the world, were really would perish. And, of course, there's some indication of that because the city of Rome perished or was being attacked in his time. Okay, so that, in a nutshell, is Augustine's teachings. And we'll come back and revisit these. Well, you're going to revisit them through class 9. We'll see the impact of him and the Catholic doctrine that would be evolving over time. We'll see him when we get to Reformation. See his influence when we get to Reformation. Pelagius, we talked about a little bit about Pelagius, introduced him briefly last lesson. One of the interesting things about Pelagius is I think Lauren made the point, he came from Britain, likely, based on his name, or a suffix to his name, I guess. And he was the other end of Augustine and his lifestyle, might be called a calm man that didn't get himself involved in all kinds of sin as Augustine did. And he was much more willing to give the human will a place in his theology and in salvation. But Augustine, this goes back to points we've made several times. Augustine, by his own experience, concluded that his will was helpless in making him change or allowing him to change. He didn't have the willpower to change, is another way of saying that. And so that's when Augustine went looking for an alternative to explain that. Pelagius didn't have that burden to bear. He wasn't confused by that. And so Pelagius went on and would say that man was created, Adam was created, free will, man was created. Men since then have been born, free will. They can make a choice relative to God. And, of course, the other thing Pelagius taught as well along that line is he had the free will to cooperate with God, and he could live a sinless life. And, in fact, he would teach that there were men before Christ that led sinless lives. And that was, of course, counter to Augustine altogether in the sense, in the Catholic Church at the time, in the sense that, well, if you can do that, you don't need the power of God to impact on you in terms of your will, in terms of any kind of grace that God exercises towards you personally. Obviously, with his view, then mankind was not a depraved being and totally incompetent to do good. Quite the contrary, he was competent to do good. He was competent to go look for God and to try to please God. So Adam was just like you and me from that standpoint. his view about sin is the impact Adam, or where Adam came into play is where Adam, when Adam sinned, that became the example. It would have an influence on all of his posterity, and then other men that would come after that, same thing. Pelagius was condemned at the Council of Ephesus. We didn't talk about that, I don't believe, when we talked about that council. His views were condemned. But yet, at the same time, all that Augustine taught was not accepted by the church at the time. And so you have this ongoing, continual controversy around Augustine's teachings, even though people didn't necessarily, or the church, in this case, didn't buy into Pelagius either. And so it evolves into a new controversy or a new movement or evolution of theology, which is referred to as semi-Pelagianism or semi-Augustinism. And we'll see both of those.
How do these men wield so much
Well, people like these men that we're talking about, it depends on which one, but Augustine, for example, was an educated man. You know, you're talking about a time where there were educated people, but his education was extensive. And he was in the midst of the power structure of the church, you know, around the bishops, in his case, of Rome. He was in and among the bishop, he could interface with the bishop of Rome. And so he had a political ear. Oh, sure. Yeah. Plus they wrote. They wrote a lot. Yeah, no, I think they, you know, they influenced. They would influence. Oh, yeah, all these men. There was no other church. Okay, there was no other organization. So all their influence came by way of that. And Pelagius was a monk, and he came back to Rome and saw the way the common people were living. And, you know, he was an ascetic, and, you know, they were immoral. Okay? Anything else before we go into Lesson 9? Okay, Lesson 9, as I mentioned, Pelagius, while he was condemned, Augustine wasn't really accepted in total. And in particular, predestination was not accepted. His ideas, some of his ideas certainly were accepted by orthodoxy. And so the controversy moves a new phase, and it would be titled semi-Pelagianism. And it comes about in large part by the impact of a fellow by the name of John Cassian and another person who was actually his pupil, Vincent of Larens, I guess you call that. So both these guys were opponents of Augustine and his teaching. And they were contemporary, at least Cassian was. I'm not sure when he was active. The Cassian was same time period, 360-435. So he and Augustine were contemporaries. Cassian came out of, born in Romania, for whatever that's worth, joined a monastery in Bethlehem when he was young, and then he ended up going into Egypt, spent 13 years studying ascetic life. And then he went to Constantinople, and he met a fellow that you all may have heard about, John, Chrysostom, who was a preacher and a reformer. And this guy befriended him, made him a deacon, or got him made a deacon, if you like. And then eventually that John Chrysostom was banished, and Cassian went to Rome to plead his case. So he came in contact with the innocent one there, and he became a priest and decided later to find a monastery. He founded the monastery and a convent in Marseille, what we know as France today. While he was in Rome, he labored some with Pelagius. So he had a connection with Pelagius. And at the same time, his life experience was as a monk, ascetic lifestyle. And whether or not his effort in all of this to confront Augustine was, you know, in part, it obviously would be theologically based from his view. But also, remember, he was driven by being a monk, where there was, in fact, where work was highly valued. That is, working for your salvation, in a manner of speaking, was implicit in that. And the idea that God would zap you and with this irresistible grace, and you were predestined to salvation, said, why bother to go to the convent? And why bother to go to the monastery? Why bother to live this lifestyle? So in part, it may have been his problems with that idea of total depravity and the overemphasis on the grace of God. In any event, he fought against Augustine. He was a pretty prolific writer, evidently, and all of his books have been preserved, so you get some insight, as much as anything, people that study this stuff get insight on life in a monastery as much as anything. You see, in his argument against Augustine in view about predestination and salvation, I gave you some quotes both out of the Bible that he would have used or would use, did use, and his basic writings, in his basic writings, one might think he would favor Pelagius, but he likewise rejected Pelagius' teaching and says man is universally sinful. There are no men that are without sin, as Pelagius would say was likely the case. And he drew a blank. Oh yeah, he still affirmed, though, affirmed the idea of total depravity. Where he got off of Augustine's bandwagon was he said will was important and did have a part to play. And again, like a lot of these theological debates, the question of how that came into play became the debate. And Cassian's view, it was like a man being, I guess the best way to describe it, a man who was sick. If you were Augustine, you were sick. There was nothing you could do about it. It was up to whether or not the doctor happened to walk by the front door and came in and fixed you, made you well. And Cassian's view, man had a part to play. He could say, I'm sick. I would like to see the doctor. Couldn't fix himself, but he could invite the doctor in. And so he had will to do that. And so therefore, he was not on either. He wasn't fully Augustinian. He wasn't fully Pelagian. But took an opposition to both systems and was looking for something. It was a compromise. Vincent. Yeah.
This is the first time, I think, in all these history class I've seen someone have some scripture. I don't know if about the free will, I mean, you definitely put some scripture down here that indicates that he's using that.
Yeah.
And you know, a remarkable absence of all that through all this, but there seems to be a person, at least, can't get everything right, but at least with free will, he's going to scripture.
Yeah, yeah. It's interesting. These other guys, no doubt, use Scripture. Augustine, for one, used Romans all the time. But he used Romans to, of course, make his case for his doctrine. And the problem I think you run into, or at least I run into, in researching this, is twofold. Even if I could find the Scripture, there's a limited amount of time to talk about what's wrong with the way they, and what's wrong with what he's saying right here, and dissect it. But the other is, I didn't find many places where they actually had, where the writings actually recorded the arguments on the basis of Scripture. And I think Scripture was there. I also believe, based on the things I've seen, read, and the background of this, I also believe that it comes out pretty clearly that these people were strongly influenced by philosophical bents, as opposed to and that let, they let that drive them. I was reading an article today, had to do with, it's a little bit off subject, but I'm trying to make an analogy. It had to do with evolution. And the author's point was that evolution is not science. He's a NASA guy, and runs a research lab, in fact, at NASA. And his argument was that evolution is a religion, not a science. And what happens is people have a frame of reference, and evolutionist frame of reference, or really it's an atheist or a humanist frame of reference. And as soon as you're in that frame, everything else you look at is colored by that. And I think there was a lot of that went on in these, back in the first 500 years. People were colored by their culture. And we are too. It's just not as obvious to us. We're impacted by our culture. But yeah, now you don't find a lot of, at least I did, not in this time frame, you don't find a lot of that written. No. Rocky, you grew up in Catholic Church.
Yeah, and they'll use Scripture.
I mean, but they don't try to go back and justify, if I understood your question, they don't try to go back and explain what predecessors like an Augustine taught. Say through Scripture, here's, make a direct connection to them.
Those Catholics normally go to Scripture, in Matthew 16, on this rock.
Yeah.
I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, on earth, that was Peter. So they definitely keep hitting on those scriptures all the time.
Limited few.
They do quote, they go back and quote councils.
Oh, yeah.
All the time.
Yeah, we're gonna hit that right now. Yeah, no question. And at least in my experience, any number of Catholics I've ever talked to that weren't in the clergy, they didn't have a connection with Scripture at all. I mean, Scripture didn't mean anything. I mean, they weren't students of it, put it that way. And if you want, you have a question, again, it's just my experience, you have a question, I mean, presenting something, they have a question, the person they go to is back to the priest to make the argument. They don't make it themselves. And I've had people use that very thing, the Vatican Council, blah, 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 blah. It's real. There's the foundation for that, and in a manner of speaking, I'm sure there's lots of other sources for some of that, but Vincent wrote, and you can pronounce that word for yourself, wrote this thing in 434, and he sets down some general principles of the Catholic faith. And Tertullian had written some other things, and he worked out some details around that. And at the time he did this, he, according to history at least, showed that Augustine's idea of predestination and irresistible grace just weren't able to stand the test of these principles. But some of the things that he came out with and wrote in this document, I think, give you some insight in where the thinking was then, and in fact, this plays out today. A, by what I tell you, Bible and church, if you go through and read that, what does that say about the church? It's kind of open-ended. You want to know what truth is. How do you know what truth is? Church. Church has to interpret truth. Authority of the church isn't, you know, what need is, what he says, if since canon is complete and sufficient for everything, and more than sufficient, what need is there to add to the authority of the church's interpretation? Church's interpretation. And then he goes on to explain that. And down the last part of that sentence, rule of right of understanding the prophets and apostles should be framed in accordance with the standard of ecclesiastical and Catholic interpretation. You want to know what the Bible says? Church will interpret it for you. It's too difficult for you to understand. The second point, under rule of Catholic truth, right in the middle, probably is a good place to look. We shall follow universality in this way if we confess that one faith to be true, which the whole church throughout the world confesses. Antiquity, if we know in no wise depart from those interpretations, my English is bad here, if we no wise depart from those interpretations, in which it is manifest, were notoriously held by our holy ancestors and fathers. If in antiquity itself we adhere to the consistent definitions and determinations of all, or at least almost all priests and doctors. What is that saying? What's your interpretation? Or do we need to get the Catholic Church in? Tradition rules. Okay, the church has to interpret. And what's gone on before, and eventually it would be said that it trumps Scripture. Tradition rules. And then the church is the guardian of faith. And they're the watchful guardian of the doctrines deposited in her charge, never changes anything. It's kind of hard to read that without laughing. Never changes anything in them, never diminishes, never adds, does not cut off what is necessary, does not add what is superfluous, does not lose her own, does not appropriate what is another's. Reading the last part. If there's anything which antiquity has left shapeless and rudimentary to fashion and to polish it, if anything already reduced to shape and developed to consolidate and strengthen it, if anything ratified and defined to keep it and guard it. The doctrine, the claim here would be the doctrine shouldn't change. I guess the way of interpreting that would be the doctrine shouldn't change. Shouldn't change from what? Or what the church and tradition say. So don't go, you know, the church has a role. If there's going to be a change, it's the church that's going to make the change, not you making a change to based on what you read to follow the Word of God. And really what happens is the Catholic doctrine, this is the beginning of what I'd call the doctrine of development, or the development of doctrine, rather. And they're starting, and we're going to read. I've got two lessons on doctrine, when we get further along. But this is the making of the doctrine, starting to make the doctrine. All this stuff we've been studying that would be in play at the Reformation, leading up to the Reformation, and there will have been corruption ripe, which gives ground for basis for the Reformation, and we'll see that. So, semi-Pelagianism ended up being a mix from Augustine. It said there was original sin, there is enabling grace, but not irresistible grace, and not no free will. Pelagius had an impact, or Cassian had an impact, even though that was not his views didn't carry the day fully. And he had criticism that would follow behind him, and ended up, I think they ended up throwing him or declaring some of his stuff heretical as well. But nonetheless, this view, semi-Platonism, held the popularity. So it didn't go away, even though it was not accepted. It was seen as a compromise. And it gave rise to semi-Augustinianism, if you like. And you have given you two councils where one declared predestination on which Augustine taught, and the unchangeable elect business. They condemned that. And then the Synod of, or the Council of Orange in 529 condemned Platonism and semi-Platonism. And in their conclusions, I've listed their the major points, A through F. They had I've got a list. There's actually 25 chapters that came out of this synod. But I'm just going to read the headlines, the chapter headlines for you. And they'll produce a creed I'll share with you, too. But here's what they concluded. Sin of Adam has not injured the body only, but also the soul of man. Sin of Adam has brought sin and death upon all mankind. So they would view that sin, man is still depraved. That would be the conclusion, according to Augustine. It says, grace is not merely bestowed when we pray for it, but grace itself causes us to pray for it. Even the beginning of faith, the disposition to believe, is affected by grace. All good thoughts and works are God's gift. And even having said those things, they would still hold to that man had a will, free will. Okay? But grace had a part to play, and I guess in activating that will or guiding that will, if you like. Even the regenerate and the saints need continually the divine help. What God loves in us is not our merit, but His own gift. The free will weakened in Adam can only be restored through the grace of baptism. All good that we possess is God's gift, and therefore no one should boast. Unmerited grace precedes meritorious works. I'll read the. We'll finish up this. We'll pick up a review, and I will pick up right at the end because there is a point I wanted to make about point three, and then, Lord willing, we will be into lesson 10 Sunday.